Expectations. Kind of a big part of life, aren't they? We're going to talk today about expectations. One key that I often will talk to young marrieds or pre-marrieds about is expectations, because you come into a marriage and it's so important that you understand the expectations you have. Unmet expectations can really be detrimental to a relationship. Those that are met, of course, is one of the great blessings of life and keys. And as we look today, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and take your outline out, we're going to see that the church had some expectations with one another. And we're wrapping up our Calibrate series. Many of you are probably going to be glad to not hear this word again. But I want to remind you one more time, what does it mean to calibrate? Calibration has to do with assessment, has to do with measurement and adjustment, all according to a standard. And I realize today that each week we've talked about, of course, as a church, that the Word of God is our standard. This is what we calibrate ourselves to in faith, in practice, in our doctrines, etc. And yet today I want to talk to you about us calibrating to one another. You may say, well, what does that mean? Well, I think it's something that we see Paul calling us to here in Romans chapter 14. If you have your Bibles open, keep them open. We're going to kind of walk through a bit of this chapter here as we lay a foundation for today in this message. Verse number one, if you have your Bibles, and read from the screen if you will, just verse one, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now the word here, disputable, means reasonings. It means arguments or opinions. So one scholar calls it decisions of opinions. In other words, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on opinions or decisions of opinions. Now something obviously thankful here at Central, we never have any issue with agreeing on anything. Could I hear an amen this morning? Oh my, how deceived some of you are. But isn't it easy? It's so cut and dry. We have the Word of God and that's it. And we know what's right. We know what's wrong. And so never an issue. Well, not according to Paul and certainly not in the church at Rome and any other church for that matter for centuries. Verse number two, Paul begins to explain. He says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. Some of you live by that faith. All right. But another man's faith who is weak, his faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything, I heard one amen, bless her heart, just be with her, Lord, be with her. One man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So already here you see a line that Paul is drawing here, not in what is right and wrong, but in how the church was to deal with disputable matters, matters of opinion. Here. And we obviously have in context, most of you would understand, but the church had been birthed there in Jerusalem, and then it spread all the way now to Rome, and so we have then that many were there of Jewish descent, or many that had been converts to Judaism, and then they came to faith in this Messiah called Christ Jesus, who came and died on the cross. They put their faith in him, but they still carried much of the Judaism. They carried much of the dietary laws of the Old Testament, is what Paul is referring to here, and then there were others that did not, and so you had a tension develop, and that's what Paul is clearly addressing here. But then verse 4, and he basically, at least four times in this chapter, he says the same thing. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? That's an important part of this. Who are you to judge not your servant or your even co-servants, but who are you to judge someone else's servant? Because to his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So he opens up with eating of meat or not eating with meat, and then he moves now to sacred days, which of course alluding obviously the Jewish calendar, the seven feasts on the calendar, the day of Sabbath, etc. And then he says, verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then Paul brings an interesting point here. He who regards one day as special does so to who? Say it with me, to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. Could he hear an amen? Some of you, I thought that'd bring like glory down or victory here, shouts or something. But he does it because he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains from eating meats does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, And none of us dies to himself alone. We live, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Interesting point here. These disputable matters. He says in the end, the point of it is this. There's division over these matters. But in the end, we all, with our varying opinions, we belong to the Lord, he says. Whether it's the food we eat, the day we consider sacred. And verse 4, again, very important, let it go. Don't be judging one another. Who are you to judge another's servant? Then drop on down to verse 13, if you will. He gives us some great guidance here, and listen closely. Therefore, again, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food in itself is unclean in itself. Now, that's Paul's opinion. He says, I'm convinced in my own heart in this area, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but it's of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Verse 19, say it with me out loud, this verse. Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but if it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble, it is better than not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Now, there are just quickly six things, and there would be more, but I've tried in your outline as well to provide the verses for you, and I probably might have missed something here or there, but just to get to encapsulate this chapter, Paul states six basic things. One is this: there will be matters of opinion between believers. Shocking enough, not everyone will be Chicago Bears fans. That just blows me away, but I know it's the case. It's amazing. But the entirety of this chapter is that there's going to be different opinions on some matters. And there's expectations, clearly, between the camps here of whether you eat the meat, whether you don't eat the meat. What day is sacred, what day is not sacred. And there's everyone comes to the table with their expectations. Second, what matters most is that we all belong to God in Christ. Verse 4, verse 7 and 8, verse 15, verse 18. He drives it home. Thirdly, we must not divide or destroy the work of God over such matters. And he drives that point home repeatedly. Fourth, we ultimately live with our own conscience before God in these kind of matters. It's between you and the Lord, not us judging one another, just between you and the Lord, he says. But then he also stresses we must be considerate of others in these kind of matters, verses 1 and 2, 13 to 15, verse 21. And then he concludes, we have to strive for unity and to build one another up. And that's basically what captures the heart of Romans chapter 14, a very, very important passage of Scripture for us as the church throughout centuries. Then we come to verse number 1 of 15. I don't know why they put a break there, because he continues the same thought when he opened up chapter 14 with the strong and the weak. Verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Jesus Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen onto me. Tough stuff here. Look how far Paul takes this. He says the end of this thing is that we should not, those that are strong should bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, but to please them, to please others. We need to be that other focused, is what Paul says here. Each of us should please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. Now, it's interesting because Paul doesn't fully, he just lets you, the reader, decide, are you strong or are you weak? And you may be here today and say, well, I know I'm on the strong side of this argument. You may say, well, I'm on the weak side then. And Paul says, you know, he just says, you pick it. But he says, those of us who are strong, And in Paul's mind, as he goes back to chapter 14, he felt the strong in faith were saying, I'm not bound to that law. I'm not bound to the dietary laws. I'm not bound to the sacred days the way that the weak may be. But he says, I need to bear with the failings of the weak. So it's up to you today, whichever side you are on. Paul says in the end, and it's so important, over and over again, what matters is one another. Please one another, don't judge one another, don't make one another stumble, prefer one another, on and on throughout this passage. And then we come to what I see as the close of this lengthy chapter and a half or so, and then he moves to a whole different direction. Look at it, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Don't you thank God for His Word today? It says it's encouraging, and it exhorts you and I. It teaches us in life. And then verse 5, may the God who gives you endurance and encouragement, those two qualities, may He also give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that, and I love the picture, that with one heart and with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking to the entire church there at Rome that met in all kinds of homes all throughout that great city in that day. And he's saying, I just pray that you have one voice, one mouth, one heart as you glorify God. And then he says, verse 7, accept one another. Accept one another then just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. And with that, Paul then heads into a different direction of thought. But notice the conclusion here is a prayer. This is his prayer, verse 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer is that the church would glorify God. Now this for Paul is a theme. Paul is a pastor. He is an apostle. Every church that he would plant, but you know the affection that he had for the churches all across the world and that known in that day. He traveled, he ministered, he established, he would go back to the churches he could, he wrote letters back to them. But a theme to Paul would be things like this. To the Corinthians, chapter 1, he opens the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, that you agree with one another so that there be no divisions among you. Philippians chapter 4, he writes out of prison to the church at Philippi, and he says, there's two ladies there. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche that they would agree with each other in the Lord. To Ephesians, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Colossians, a call to perfect unity, and that word perfect means whole or complete unity. See, the church has our standard. This is our standard. And so we must go to this, but then obviously there are areas that we must unite around that we say, well, people have a different view of that standard in that area or in this area, the meats that we eat, not eating meat, the sacred days in that day. And in these areas, and especially in Romans 14 and 15, Paul calls us to calibrate ourselves to one another, to assess and evaluate and make adjustments that we be sure that we retain unity as a church. I shared with our leaders a few months ago what we're going to walk through today. And I told them that I just woken up one morning it was just kind of strange. But I just laid there and I remember I rolled over to the right side. And as I laid there, I didn't have to get up, didn't have to write anything down. But it was just like this thought just came to me. And I began to think, now this isn't earth shaking, it's not new core values, it's not a new vision or mission statement, anything like that. But there were five things that it just impressed me, I believe from the Lord, that we need to agree upon today. And yes, they're all thoroughly biblical, and yet a couple of them really could be preferential in a sense for the church. The five things, I just remembered on my hand very easily, starting with the thumb, but it's that everything is to God's glory, all for God's glory, A-G-R-E-E. How many of you know how to spell the word agree? Let me see your hand. Okay, good. Oh, you don't need to do it, but I just want to make sure. You know, I didn't see a lot of hands from our college students. That worries me. Everybody know how to spell the word agree? A-G-R-E-E. Okay. All to God's glory, generations matter. Reach one at a time. Express good things and excellence in everything. We need to agree on these things. Let's begin with the first. I want to invite you to agree that it's all to God's glory, our foundation to what we do as a church. See, every church, we have very similar mission statements. I mean, how can we not? We all have the same standard. So when you look at mission and vision statements, they're pretty consistent with the Word of God. And underlying to all of them better be this: whatever it is that we do as a church, we do it to the glory of God. That's a great standard. That's something to calibrate yourself to. In whatever you're doing, are you doing it for God's glory or your glory? Are you doing it for His purposes or your purposes? Are you doing it for His pleasure or just for your pleasure, the glory of God? And it's interesting that Paul used the very same thoughts to the Corinthians that he did the Romans. In 1 Corinthians 10, look at it with me. He said, "So whether you eat or drink," we're back to the same subjects, if you will, "or whatever you do," say it with me, "do it all to the glory of God." So the first thing, easily, we just need to do everything for God's glory. Let's agree that that is what Central Assembly is all about. It's for the glory of God. Now the second thing is that generations matter. And this I call our uniqueness of who we are. It's a key aspect of our church, and it is unique. We call it whole family ministry. It's from cradle roll to grave, that we believe in that. And why is that unique to us? Because in the last about 20 years or so, for many of you that are young people, your college students, in your lifetime, our church in America has shifted in this area. Many, many churches, countless churches, have shifted to the area of whole church, whole family ministry. And many of them are more with a generation maybe or two, but Central Assembly, we have been all generations now for 100 years. How many know that's a long time? And that's our DNA. That's who we are. We believe in a whole church approach. Let me give you an example. Church plants today that are so vital. It is so important that we be planting churches. We've seen it statistically. Church plants tend to win more souls to the kingdom. It's a vital part of the Assemblies of God, of the Southern Baptist Convention, of all church independence. It's a focus of America's church right now, and it needs to be. But one aspect of church plants, many of them, is that they tend to focus on, say, one or two generations. Say, adult-wise, typically in a church plant, I'm the old guy, and I'm extremely young this morning. You can amen. You know, some once in a while you need amen. You just need to just let it rip. Amen. You just need to do that. But I'd be the old guy. Matter of fact, it'd be my children, like Whitney and Caleb that live there in Tempe, and soon to have children sometime. I know my wife would love that, and we're just praying, Lord, make it the right time so they get established a little bit more. But at their age, many times it'd be like us and them. We'd be like the old timers in the church and them and their kids in the nursery, and that's kind of a church plant focus. We went to their church in Tempe that they're attending now, and it's a brand new church plant, and everything about that church plant made us feel that we're the old people here and everybody else is the young, and that's what they're focused on, and they're growing. It's exciting. God bless them. I love that. But that is the norm today, and whole church ministry churches are not the ones that are growing the way that many times these others. I think there's a reason for that we'll talk about in a moment. But one reason that I believe in this for Central Assembly is that we can call it as well as not just something that we prefer, but it's a biblical ideal. A biblical basis. There's the word oikeos in the Greek, oikeos. It's only used three times in the New Testament. In Paul, it means a household, members of a family. He uses it in 1 Timothy 5 to say that if you don't provide for your immediate family, your oikeos, then you are worse than an unbeliever. So we know we are to provide for our families. But the other two times Paul uses it, he's using it in this context, the whole church, that we are the household. Galatians 6, I have it there in your outline for you. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. That's the oikeos. Ephesians 2, that we are fellow citizens with God's people and we are members of God's household. That is why we call ourselves often as a church, we are a big family. But that is not only that we belong together, this is where we worship together, do ministry together, but it's as well that we have the sense that we see it as Paul did, the household of faith. Let me give you an example. Here's how Paul viewed the church. Writing to a young pastor, Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as you would a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So see, you have the young and you have the old, and Paul sees that. That's just normative. That is the body of Christ. You have the old and you have the young. Treat the old with respect. Treat the young with purity, brothers and sisters in Christ. One Wednesday night a while back, Carl and I went out just before church to a restaurant nearby. And as we sat there in a booth, there in the middle of the room was a table set up for six or eight people. And as we noted them coming in, here came a couple about our age in. And then a few minutes later, three came in that were like probably MSU students or something in that location, but they looked about college age, two guys and a gal, and I kind of picked up probably one was a girlfriend by what was happening in context. And then a few minutes later, Grandma and Grandpa arrived, and the two guys got up, and they ran around and welcomed, I believe, their Grandma and Grandpa, it seemed like. And so the family was around that table. And as I looked at that, I asked myself the question, should the church look like that? I mean, seriously, would it be kind of weird if Grandma and Grandpa arrived, and let's say that that couple that was there, the younger kids, say they had a baby in a high chair. They didn't, but let's just say there was. So there'd be another generation, four generations there, which we have here at Central quite a bit. Let's say that there was and then Grandma and Grandpa arrived and said, oh, no, we're not going to eat with that child. That child goes to the kitchen of this restaurant till we're done eating. Wouldn't that be weird? And wouldn't it be strange, though, when Grandma and Grandpa arrived, that the younger would say, oh, no, we don't want them eating at our table. You go sit over there. That'd just be dysfunctional because they're a family. And the dynamics, by the way, were really beautiful for this family. That's how I believe Paul described and saw the church. And a uniqueness to us at Central is we believe in the whole family coming to the table together. Now, that creates what I would call an obvious challenge. And I say obvious because, honestly, think about it. It's a little easier to run with a generation or two than it is to expand that out into three or four generations. I mean, think of the differences in a 25-year-old and a 75-year-old in the way that they view life, politics, money, entertainments, dress, priorities, communication, approach to work and career, prayer, worship, and of course, music. Think of the differences. And we have our preferences, our opinions. Many of the leading churches in growth right now in the Assemblies of God and other denominations, they are growing very rapidly. Many of them, they're more of a two-generation. Well, it makes sense. The synergy comes much easier because you're not having to have these wars over some of these things. Everybody just kind of goes with the flow because they're similar in their preferences, their opinions. That's their prerogative. That's what they choose to do. But one thing that's going to be interesting, those churches, and many churches might just say, you know, older, we're not really interested in you, and we're just going to go younger. The funny thing is, give it 25 years, they're going to be where we're at. And I don't know what they're going to do then. Won't it be interesting? To say, well, we only minister to this and below. Well, then what happens when the pastor and all the leaders and everybody that built the church and planted the church and grew the church gets to be over that? They all going to walk away and then just keep that going? It'll be interesting to see one day. See, we're way past that. We've got 100 years under our belt. So we have our course laid out. But there is a natural synergy that comes when you diminish that gap. But instead, having the whole family, there's just an obvious challenge to it. And there's a natural tension that comes with this. 25 to 45-year-olds can get on the same page a lot easier than 25 to 75-year-olds. It just makes sense. So what is this saying to me as a pastor and to us as a church? We have to work harder at our synergy. We have to determine in our hearts, we believe in this thing. We want children in the nursery, and we want our elderly taken care of. And we want to minister to everybody in between. And our focus, we want our kids to be healthy. We want our elementary age. We want our junior high and our high school and our college. And we want our young families and we want our young singles. And we want all the way up through to the middle age, all the way through our seniors. We want everyone to feel they can come to the table. But we have to commit ourselves to that ideal. We have to say it's worth it to us because that's the kind of church we want to be. I was talking to a friend of mine who is an executive with a computer company out on the West Coast, and he made this statement to me a few months ago. Jeff, he said, tension is a good thing when it takes place among mature people with a common goal. He said, otherwise, it's destructive. Now, the key to that to me, I'm reading Romans 14 and 15 right there. The mature person, Paul called them the strong, and what is the common goal? It's the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of eating or drinking, but God's kingdom.
And so what he was saying there, obviously, and it's sad many times, but the tensions we have many times are more over style than they are substance. And they're more over preference than they are purpose. And they're more over our wants than God's will. And our leadership, our staff, we've committed to it. The board's committed to it. We're all committed to it. And that is that we want to have a unified church of all ages and continue that at Central Assembly. What a moment for me a week and a half ago, Thursday. I was done speaking CBC, the morning chapel, the second of the four services we had for spiritual emphasis there. And I'm done speaking. I have lunch with Dr. Denbo. And then I looked, I realized I had about an hour or so before the next chapel. And I said, if you don't mind, I'm excusing myself. And I ran to the car and I got in and I just drove about an eighth of a mile, just right up to Maranatha, just pulled in. And I went there to Vernon Pettinger's side. And Vernon is one of our dear missionaries, 87 years of age, lost virtually all of his eyesight years ago. His mother swam in Lake Michigan with my grandmother. So we had that connection going back 100 years. But I went there to Vernon's side, prayed with him. He was so gracious, as always he is. Prayed, thought about Martha, who was in a different, I believe Martha may be here this morning. If you are Martha, we love you and we're praying for you as your church family. But I left there after spending that time with Vernon, got back in the car, zipped back for the chapel, and it just struck me as I'm driving up the hill and headed back into CBC's parking lot, of here I've left a chapel full of young people that are saying, God, use me. And there's such a great spirit there at CBC. And I've gone to the side of a man that is saying, I've been used of the Lord, and I'm ready now to go home. And what a mark, 87 to maybe those that are 21, 22. But it's all the kingdom. And I was struck by the family of God and how valuable Vernon is. And at this moment of his age, how valuable he is. And he needs all that value given to him in ministry. And Central, you've done a beautiful job of that. As a team, we do that. At the same time, we need to value this 21, 22-year-old that says, I have a passion for Africa in my heart, just like Vernon did 50, 60 years ago. See how the kingdom works? It's called generations matter. I just read earlier Psalm 90, from generation to generation, God, you are God. You are God throughout all generations. The third aspect is R, reach one at a time. And this is our understanding of God's heart as a church. See, there's a lesson in the life of Jesus where everywhere he went, there was the crowd. Masses of people that would follow him. There are times that he tried to get away from the crowd just to go and find some solitude, and people were pressing around him. There were times all they wanted to do was just touch the man. And so you can imagine how Jesus felt in those moments with crowds, and yet no matter what, it always came back to one, just one. And so there's a woman caught in adultery, and he looks into her eyes, and he just isolates himself, just he and her, and he ministers grace and redemption, forgiveness, and he tells her, go and sin no more. There's a guy up in a tree, tax collector, unpopular man. And Jesus says, I want to go to your house today. There's the child that he sits up on his lap. There's the Pharisee that comes to him at night and in the shadows because he doesn't want anybody to know, but he wants to talk to this man, Jesus, and he gave him time. There's a thief hanging on the cross next to him in his moment of redemptive work, and he extends salvation to a single man hanging next to him. See, he taught this in Luke 15. The shepherd had 100 sheep. He lost one. He'll go after that one. The woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She's sweeping that floor for that one. That father has 2 sons. He loses one. In the economy of God, because every single one of us here, we are so valuable to God. Every one of you are so valuable. We as a church need to value one at a time. And you notice in the stories Jesus gave in Luke 15, this statement, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that do not need to repent. Wow. Heaven rejoices more over one that says, Father, forgive me because I've sinned, than the 99 that come together and worship him and love him that don't need to repent. They've already repented. Do you hear the heartbeat of God? So friends, no matter how many we feed in our food pantry ministry and how many oil changes Bruce and your wonderful team does and how many gifts we celebrate of children and read of one boy shooting his brother with the gun we gave him and 200 families provided for, how many attend services here, listen, if we lose sight of the one, we've lost the heart of God in this church. It's one at a time. It's one at a time. It's one at a time. That kind of goes against the economy today. We like everything bigger and better. It's just the way, even in the church, we just kind of adopt that. That's America. That's, and you know, anywhere you travel, that's one thing they say about everything's big there, you know. And not just in Texas, I might add, all 50 states. But it's just that we like it big. But you know what? The heart of God, he loves the masses, but it always comes down to one. It always comes down to one. Let's reach one at a time. It brings up questions like, what is a soul worth to you? Or can you put a figure on it? One soul, just one. Just one child today praying with Pastor Justin to ask Jesus into his heart. Can you put a value on that? Is it worth $1 million? Is it worth $1 trillion? What's it worth? What are you enamored with the crowd? Or can you be motivated when, oh, Jeff, only 4 showed up? Can you be motivated, or does it have to be 10 or 12 or 15? When you view a lifetime of service like a Vernon Pettinger's, would one life change be worth the investment of a couple in Africa? And we know they change many more than that, but would one have been worth it? What is your quota with God? It'd have to be 100. It'd have to be 300. It'd have to be 1,000, Jeff, to give a whole lifetime in the field of South Africa. There would have to be this many souls to equate what they've given up. See, it's that you and I value to reach one at a time. The fourth thing is E, express good things. And that's our commitment to unity in spirit. And when I use the word express here, of course it can be our words, of course. Our words are powerful. What you and I say to one another, man, they carry power. Proverbs says it. You either speak life or you speak death. But I'm talking even beyond that. It's who you are. It's how you represent us as a church. Expressing yourself about your church family. Let's express good things. But see, because if we collectively, each one of us here, if we say, this is my church home, this is where I tithe, this is where I attend, I worship, I give of my time, my talents, I receive ministry, I give ministry, this is where the exchange of life happens for me. If you say that, then understand today that you are the thermostat for this church spiritually. And every time we gather for worship, you just put your hand on that dial. And you choose every conversation you have. It can be a Tuesday afternoon. It can be in the lobby. It can be right here now what you're thinking about this very sermon. You are just changing that thermostat. As Pastor Tom leads worship, as the worship team is playing, as a choir is singing, everything, we are setting the tone. See, Central Assembly can be the most positive place, or it can be the most negative place. Central Assembly can be the most open and warm place, or it can be the most closed and cold place. It can be spirit-filled, or it can be spirit-quenching. It can have a sense of unity and synergy where all the parts are working together with a common goal, or it can be a place where all the parts are kind of pulling their way to do their thing. And a lot of times with the work of God, hear me, it is a sovereign move of God when he does some incredible things. You better believe it. But a lot of times God is sitting back and saying, I am amply providing everything that's needed. I am watching my church to see how they're going to express me to one another and to the community around them. So we need to express good things. All for God's glory. Generations matter. We need to reach one at a time. We need to express good things. And lastly, we need to do excellence in everything. And that's our reflection of God to others. And I'll close here in just a moment. But I believe this with all my heart. As a follower of Jesus, we need to be willing to pay the price to do things right at Central Assembly. We need to say whatever it is we're doing, we will go the extra mile, we will pay the extra price, we will do whatever it is, because we don't want to do anything half-hearted. But we have to do it to the glory of God, then it's the very best that we can do. So that means whenever we minister, it means we keep our facilities up, it means we prepare a small group lesson well, we play or sing our music the best we can, we even listen to someone when they're talking to us in the lobby well, we join in worship together, we give our very best excellence when we greet someone, when we put together a food box, whatever it is we're doing, that we do it the very best that we possibly can to reflect the God that we serve. I believe that's a biblical ideal. Peter wrote this, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a peculiar people, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The praises, that word means the excellencies, English Standard Version, the excellencies of God. I was told there's this guy named Jim Bradford. Any of you heard that guy, Dr. Jim Bradford? I love that man. And Jim Bradford said this. He said, we need to marry excellence with anointing. Because he said, excellence alone doesn't do it, but we want to bring excellence and ask for God's anointing. And the two come together, and that's what glorifies God. What a beautiful picture. So in closing today, I want to ask you, are you willing to agree with myself, the staff, the leadership of this church, that we want to do everything for God's glory, that generations matter, because that's a uniqueness to us, and we believe in it. That we want to reach one at a time, because that's the heart of God. That we want to express good things, because that's our commitment. If we want unity, then we're going to express good things. And lastly, that it is excellence in everything we do, because that is how we reflect our Father to the world that's around us. Can you agree with me on those five things? You know what they do to our core values? They just kind of support them. You know what they do to our mission statement to connect people to God, to others, their purpose in life? It just helps surround that. It's simple things. But they tend to unify us if we can just agree on these five things. All to God's glory, generations matter. Reach one at a time, express good things, excellence in everything. Not all churches agree with these five things. There may be one or two of those that they prefer to do something. That's their preference. That's up to them. But this is us. This is a family morning. This is the Okeos of Central Assembly. And I call you today to agree on these five things for year 2012. Can we calibrate our heart around them? God, it's for your glory. Thank you that there are people here that are seniors and that there are children right now in our nursery, and we dedicated another baby today. It seems like almost every week, Lord. Thank you, God, for the young, and thank you for the old. Would you say amen? Thank you, God, that we're committed to caring for the young and for the old. Would you say amen? God, thank you in our hearts. We want to reach one at a time. Would you say amen? And God, help us to express good things, to be positive people, to be believing people, that you have a plan and a future and a purpose for Central Assembly, as you do for any church in this city. God, bless all of them that proclaim your word. But as for Central, help us, Lord, to express good things and to believe you have good things in store for us. Would you say amen? And Lord, help us to do our best for you. I offer my best like Abel. I offer my best for you. If that's your heart, would you say amen? Amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Agreement. Agreement. Many times it's things that Paul described, that they're just simply differences of opinion, disputable matters, reasoning matters, that Paul said, no, we can't let that divide us. We have to pull together. Let those things go. And don't judge another servant. He'll stand to the Lord or he'll fall to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of that. What we need to do, he said, is not let these things divide us, because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I say thank you, Paul, for giving us that blueprint of what we need to do with matters that are matters of opinion. So today I'm going to ask you, as your head is bowed and eyes are closed, and you look at these areas, I just want to ask you to join me today. This is an exciting year that we start. We're going to head into Hebrews 11 in the mornings. Tonight I'm going to lay another layer to a foundation that we're going to spring into. Evangel students, in just a few weeks, we're going to have two nights on Sunday nights. We're going to deal with how to handle loss in our lives. We're looking on Sunday nights of how to be healthy people. I look at Wednesday nights, we have wonderful prayer both in the chapel and the new community and the ministry that goes on and small groups throughout the week. There's so much happening, so many ways to connect here. But you know, in the end, may it all be to God's glory. May we agree together that every age group matters. May we agree we want to reach one at a time, and we want to be a good expression to one another and to others of our church family, and we want to do excellence, do things with excellence. For his glory. If that's your heart again, would you say amen? Amen. You know what? God does everything so well, so perfect. When he created, it says he spoke into existence everything that there is. And when he did that, he stood back in each stage of it. He said, oh, it's good. It's good. No matter how you read, no matter how you view creation, all I know is this: God created everything. And he did it. Hebrews 11 says, we know, we believe, we understand he did it that God spoke it into existence and he said, it's good. You know why? Because it was him. That's why he looks at you. You're an expression of God. You are made in the image of God. But sin comes and it mars us. Sin really diminishes our goodness so much that God sent his son Jesus to come. And not only good, but the perfect Son of God died on the cross, offered himself for you, for me, so that we could become good again, that we might have our sins forgiven and have his goodness and his righteousness imputed, given to us, that we can stand before God no longer as sinners, but then as those who don't need to repent, as Jesus talked about. And you might be that one today. You might be that one right now that he's just tugging at your heart. He did that to me years ago. I felt God just speaking to me. Come on, Jeff. Today's the day. Maybe you. You may be that one sheep, and there's 99 that are in the fold, but you're the one. You've wandered away, and God's calling you home today. You might be the picture of that one lost coin. Jesus said, she'll sweep that floor to find that one coin. But in each case, there is so much happiness in heaven because God loves it. The angels love it. Jesus loves it when someone says, I believe in your cross and what you did for me, Jesus. If that's you today, I'd like to pray a closing prayer and invite you just to pray it with me right where you're at. But you say, I feel that God's tugging at my heart. Today is a day that I would like to accept Jesus and his work at the cross for me. And I want to fulfill, become what God made me to be. If that's your heart today, would you just put up your hand right now and put it down? Anybody in this room, I see that hand. Is there anybody else? You just put up that hand and put it down. Anyone else? Put it up just so I can see it, if you will, as I kind of pan the audience. Anybody else? Yes, I see that hand. God bless you. Awesome. Anybody else today? It's awesome. Anybody else? You sense God's just bringing you home. Maybe you've just wandered. You're just a sheep that left the fold, but you're coming back, and today's your day. Anybody else? You put up that hand right now. Maybe it's the first time in your whole life. Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and he cares today for everything going on in your life, but he wants you to come to him and receive forgiveness and cleansing and to know him. Is there anyone else? I'm giving you just a moment longer. This is so important. It's so important, this moment. Is there anybody else? You say, yep, today is my day. Just put up that hand right now. Yeah, it's a surrender. It's giving God your life. It's saying, I want change from this moment forward. Anybody else? Anyone else? Amen. Let's pray together with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Thank you, Lord. Let's just pray these words, if you would, out loud, everyone together with me. We call this the sinner's prayer. It's based upon many verses, Romans especially, chapter 3, again, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 13. It's just expressing faith and praying with me. Would you do it? I'm going to ask the whole church to pray together as a family. But if you join with me today, talk to God with me. Let's talk to him. Dear God, I know that I've sinned. I believe that you made me and with a higher purpose than what I've been living. God, please forgive me of all of my sin. I may not have all the answers, but I believe in Jesus today, that he is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he went to the cross, and he died for me. I receive him now into my heart by faith. So please forgive me and cleanse me and change me from the inside out, that I might follow you. I believe in Jesus. And I turn from my sin. I don't go down that path anymore. God, give me help to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.